Shabbat Shalom and welcome to Kehilat Tenuva, The Harvest, a Messianic Charismatic Congregation in Thornton, Colorado. You're listening to the Shabbat message delivered by Senior Pastor Mark McClellan. Our goal is to provide, for free, the message of the Torah from a Messianic Judaic perspective. Here's Pastor Mark.
How many people here have ever heard a sermon series on the book of Esther before you came into the Messianic movement? A couple of you, okay? It's not the particular book in the Bible that most people focus on in ministry and share from. But yet, in our community and Messianic communities, it's a big deal. It's a big book. It's a big part of our history. And there's so much to learn from in this book. And so we're going through it in four parts, and we're going to end up finishing up on Purim, or actually right in the season of Purim, with a big Purim celebration. And so, you know, we're all about looking at the Word of God, learning from the Word of God, and applying the Word of God. And the party is part of applying that. You got to do the stuff. And so this is another great festival, kind of a civil holiday marking the great providence of God and his ability to preserve his people at all costs in every generation. Amazing story. So I'm going to encourage you to follow along, be reading through the next couple weeks as we come up to Purim, actually next week. So encourage you to do that. Part one was Esther's ascension to queen of the Persian Empire. Part two was Haman's wicked plot. Part three today is the triumph of Mordecai over Haman. And then we'll conclude with the triumph of Israel over her enemies. So without further ado, I'm going to begin today with my topic, Esther. With God, you are invincible. I want you to think about that for a minute. With God, you and I are invincible. We cannot be defeated. We cannot be overwhelmed. With God, we will succeed. We will be victorious. And that's important to understand, this whole concept of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. And so today we're going to look at Mordecai, part three, and his triumph over Haman. And what I want us to do when we think about this is I want us to think in terms of the Word of God being the living Word. And that the Word of God is something that's been given to us to teach us, to impart to us, to reveal to us, to inspire us, to give us some traction in the world that we live in. We are supposed to resonate with these stories. We're supposed to say, Holy Spirit, show me where I'm at in this story. Who am I? What role am I playing? What can I learn? And how can I change my role if I find out I'm a Haman, right? So, you know, the Word of God is meant to inform us and to shape us, to form us, so that we can be all that God has called us to be. So we've looked at the historical settings. You can get the podcast if you weren't here and pick that up and get the background to this series that's been given in two previous occasions, the historical setting. But keep in mind that the overall theme is that powerful empires, world empires, unwittingly and unknowingly bring about the will of God. They might think that they're autonomous and greater than God, but actually they're like putty in his hands, and he uses them to bring about his will. That's why you and I can be at peace, regardless of what's going on in the world around us. God is sovereign. He placed his son on the throne, and Jesus is ruling. And like the song said earlier in our song package, because of that, everything's going to be okay. On the micro and on the macro, at the end, it's all going to turn out okay. So we can trust in God for that. This is God's will as expressed in Job 42:2. Job says, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What God has purposed is going to come to pass. He's so intelligent. I don't know how they do this. I wish I would have. I'll have to get the stats for you. But they kind of figured out how smart God is based on the highest, you know, that highest human IQ test, you know. And then they're able to factor based on that, the intelligence of God based on the natural record. And I don't know how they do that. These are Christian scientists. But I mean, he's so intelligent. We're like ants on an anthill compared to him in terms of intelligence. It's amazing who he is. And what that means is this. He's going to bring about his will and purpose without violating anyone's free will. Even in their own free will, he will bring about his purposes. It's amazing. I love this. So this story is about the providence of God. The providence of God is God working behind the scenes and bringing to pass the things that need to be brought to pass without that being obvious to anyone. It's his hidden works. And sometimes he's out front doing it in a way that everyone can see and everyone acknowledges that's a God thing. Providence is when he does it and you don't realize that he actually did it. Sometimes we feel like God's far away. Sometimes we feel like God's abandoned us. Sometimes we say, God, we haven't heard from you for so long, haven't seen your activity for so long. Have you left us? No, never forget the providence of God. He's at work behind the scenes, even when we're not aware of it. He's right next to us, even though it seems like he's 1,000 miles away. He is there. Never be shaken in those moments where you just can't find God. Sometimes he doesn't want to be found. Remember Jesus? He'd hide from his own disciples. He'd say, I'm so sick and tired of being around you guys. You know, I need a break today, you know? He went to McDavid's. He needed a break. So anyway, don't be shaken by that. Know that God is always with us. He's always for us. He will never abandon us. And he's at work behind the scenes, even in our worst possible circumstances. When it just seems like there's no way out, do not lose your hope. Get a hold of this concept of God's faithfulness, and you will never, ever falter again. It will be your saving grace over and over and over. So, God's providence in this story is basically his hidden intervention and workings to bring about his will to protect and preserve Israel. He's going to protect and preserve his people. He says he never sleeps and slumbers. He who watches over Israel is awake always and attentive to his people. Now, this story, like others, is intended to inform us, to inspire us, and to direct us in the decisions we make in our lives, corporately and individually. So last week, we ended up with Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And within this passage is kind of the sizzle of the book, the greatness of Esther and Mordecai at their best. So I just want to reread this and pick this up as the background to where we're going today. It states, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Esther's at that place where she says, you know what, I'm not sure I can do anything to help. In this scenario, Mordecai has brought to her attention that Haman is going to try to destroy the people. She's like, you know, I can't just go in and talk to the king. You know, this isn't like our people group and how we do things. This is a world empire, and this is a king, and I'm just part of this harem. And even though I'm the queen, I can't just go in. Anyone that just walks in uninvited perishes. And so I can't just, you know, do what you're asking me to do. And so this is Mordecai's reply to Esther. Do not imagine that you, in the king's palace, that's key, in the heart of the fortress, can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Yeah. Update. Do you think you're the queen by happenstance? Do you not know who you are and where you came from? How on earth did you ever get to this station in life, Esther? Think about it. This is the providence. put you there in order to save his people. You neglect that and step out of the will of God, you and your household will perish. But with God, invincible. Invincible. Unstoppable. Yeah, this is key. God is for us, not against us. But we have to cooperate with him, exercising our free will that he's given us to walk in his will. If we think we can step out of the will of God and be invincible, forget it. It won't work. No, it's only when you're in sync with the will of God, walking in what he's purposed to do, that you and I are invincible. Yeah, it's not automatic. It's an issue of obedience, of walking with God, walking in his will. Every one of us, he has a plan and a purpose for our lives. And it's different. It's unique to us. We got to have an ear to hear his voice afresh every day to walk that out daily, recognizing that all the little things add up to the big things. It's a daily walk with God, walking in his will. Okay, so God loves his people. He's going to preserve them. And no one is going to thwart that purpose. And everyone that tries is going to suffer greatly as a result of that. Now, Elder Dan's pointed out a few different points in history in which anti-Semitism grew to the point in which a person with great power tried to enact genocide, tried to annihilate the entire people group. We've seen this rise in the past. And I'm thinking of Hitler and the Third Reich. And, you know, the Third Reich was supposed to be this millennial reign, so to speak, of humankind under the reign, of course, of Hitler. And he had determined, like Haman, that he wanted all the Jews to be destroyed. And he tried to accomplish that through the Holocaust. You know, Hitler and the Third Reich, they're dead. Israel lives. And that has been destroyed throughout human history. Then the rise of evil empires that have tried to destroy the Jewish people, they did so at their own destruction over and over. I predict that will continue to happen until Messiah comes. In fact, the glory of the end times is that Israel is saved. In the past, God even chastised his own people to the point of destroying the temple and scattering them, then regathering them and scattering them. He loves his people, but he reproves them. God chastises those whom he loves. And in their disobedience, they have been chastised over and over and over. When you read the book of Revelation, chapter 20, the final piece of the puzzle at the very end is that there's an Israel again. And for us, we don't really catch it because there is an Israel. But let me remind you, for almost 2,000 years, Israel didn't exist. That's a long time. You know, in Babylon, when they were carried away and the city was destroyed, that was 70 years. That was a long time, 70 years. Can you imagine 170, 270, 570? We're talking 2,000 years. The world and the nations settled into this idea, even the Jewish people, that God had abandoned his people, rejected his people. It's over. And then all of a sudden, with the stroke of the pen, out of the flames of the Holocaust, Israel rises again. 1948, right? The beginning of the nation. In the book of Revelation, he's talking about at the end, the nations surround Israel. Well, how can that be? In that 2,000-year period, that verse didn't make any sense anymore. They had to reinterpret that, spiritualize that, because there was no Israel. And in every generation down through that last 2,000 years of people saying, the end is near, the end is near, they didn't know what to do with that passage, because if the end is near, where's Israel? But because there has to be an Israel that the nations gather against, right? And so they didn't know what to do with that. They had to, like, spiritualize that away. Guess what? Israel's here. And the nations are gathering against her. But this time is different from every other gathering against Israel. If you read this time, fire falls, consumes all the nations that come against her. Now, this is her glory. This is good news. I'm looking forward to the end times. This is the day for us. We're grafted into Israel. So, just in stopping and considering this, think about your life. What about your life? What is your station in your life? What are you doing? What has God called you to do? See, in the micro and the macro, to one degree or another, we all get to be an Esther or a Mordecai, right? Think about your life. I mean, you can boil this down to the micro, to where you make these applications to smaller degrees. But that's the intent of God leading us these stories to inform and shape our lives so that we can make the right decisions and take a stand, even if it's very insignificant. It's not insignificant for the person that you're helping, for that one starfish, right? So all of this is important. And just a note on the fair trade, by the way. Yeah, you buy your fair trade coffee and you feel like, man, I haven't really done anything. But if we all buy fair trade coffee with you, after a while, it all adds up. And it all starts to make a difference, right? All the little things we do in life to make a difference together, corporately, even the awareness, yeah, corporately, that thing begins to gain momentum at a given point. It brings about important changes. Okay, so, to one degree or another, you are all to be a Mordecai or an Esther, or even like the secular king who learned to do what was right. Ahasuerus. He learned to do what was right. I kind of think of Trump. I do. President Trump. He did what previous presidents promised to do over and over and over and failed. He proclaimed Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and then officially announced the plans to move the United States Embassy to Jerusalem. And the plans are already underway. They got that thing on steroids. They're going to get it done early and fast while they can get it done. And other nations are following our lead and moving their embassies to Jerusalem too. This is huge. I want you to think about this, all right? I want you to think for a minute about the times we're living in. His decision went against the protest of the entire Arab world. See, most presidents cowered because of the pressure from that amount of world opinion. I mean, that's a billion plus. The Muslim world is a billion plus. There are many, many, many Arab nations. Our presidents have stood down over and over and over until this one. This one said, I don't care. It's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. The American people said it's the right thing. Our Congress said it's the right thing. And it's time that we follow through and do it. He went against the advice of the Pope, who represents a billion plus Christians. You got a billion plus Muslims in the Arab world, and you got a billion plus Christians. That'd make any president stand down. Not Trump. Because Trump is like a Cyrus. Trump is like a Ahasuerus. He is a man who has tremendous power, who is saying, you know what? It's time we do the right thing. Not that every decision is the right decision, but there's a will within him to say, I want to do the right thing. And he has the courage to follow through and do it. He's the single most powerful man on the earth today. That's what makes him like a King Cyrus. He's likened to a King Cyrus in that he is the most powerful man on earth today. You might quibble with that, but I'm telling you right now, America's the superpower. We are. We are the number one power in the world today. Now, we've got a lot of problems, a lot of corruption. We've got a lot of social injustices that we need to work on and make right and bring healing to the nations and really come together. That's right. But make no mistake about it, America's a superpower. And he represents America. And that's why he's likened to Cyrus or to Ahasuerus. And what really makes the connection to those two great kings secular they were or were, is that he also is a strong supporter, like they were, a strong supporter and advocate of Israel and the Jewish people everywhere. That's the connecting point. Let me make another connecting point between King Cyrus and Ahasuerus and our president. They were all secular. They weren't known for their moral virtue. And neither was our president. Right. He is much like them. So let's pick up the story. Esther 4. 14 through 17, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go and assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." There's your verse. If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. I think what helped Esther make this decision is Mordecai telling her, "Hey, you're invincible only when you're in the will of God. Step out, you're going to die too." I think she found her moral bearings at that point. As Dennis pointed out, there's something about self-preservation that is a great motivator in all of our lives, right? So she kind of gets it together and realizes the greater plan and purpose of God for her life and decides, "I'm going to walk in that purpose." And because she does that, she becomes invincible. Doing what is right, because it is right, is one of the marks of God's glory in all of us. Let me say that again. Doing what is right, because it is right, is one of the marks of God's glory in us. We all make decisions, big and little decisions, right? When we're making those decisions, we got to be saying to ourselves, "Father, is this the right decision?" Because that's the most important question that any of us can ask. Is it the right decision? So many times we ask other questions, like, "What's going to happen if I make this decision? What's the pros and cons? What will people think? What will the fallout be?" You know, we kind of do that. We're all like that, right? Really, what we got to stop and do, say is, "God, what's the right thing to do? What's the righteous thing to do?" The word right comes from the word righteous. What's the righteous thing to do? And then whatever that is, learn to do that with love and conviction. And the chips will fall where they will, like they always do. But if you learn to do what is right because it's right, you'll find yourself moving in the purposes of God in your life. Okay. That's my intro. Esther chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. "Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's room. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. And when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight." There's that favor again, right? "She obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you, O Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be given to you.'" There's favor again, right? This favor issue is a big deal. I believe God touched his heart because she could have perished that day. And he's a secular king with a bevy of babes in his harem, you know? When she said, "I've been in for a while," make no mistake about it, it wasn't because the king was having lonely nights. Do the math, right? So she had king's favor with the king. I believe that's a God thing. Why? Proverbs 21:1 says this: "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He, the Lord, turns it wherever he wishes." Esther comes in, stands before the king. The king's like, "That was uninvited." God goes, "Bing." The king goes, "Esther, half the kingdom is yours. What's troubling you today," right? God touches the hearts of leaders. He can move the hearts of great and mighty kings and leaders to bring about his will and his purposes. Esther 5:4-8. Esther said, if it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I prepared for him. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the banquet of which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, and the king said to Esther, what is your petition, for it shall be granted to you? And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done. So Esther replied, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king to grant my petition and to do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. You know, I've always wondered about that. He comes and says, what's your request? I'm going to give it to you. She says, why don't you come tomorrow? I'll tell you tomorrow. You know, what's going on with Esther? What is she thinking, right? Why does she wait another day? Text doesn't say. But by waiting, look what develops. Esther 5:9-12. Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, and went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, because he was very rich. Like most containers. Term limits. Okay, so anyway. The number of his sons, in every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow I am also invited by her to the king. So he's tooting his own horn. Look at me and look at all I've done. Look at all my wealth and riches. And I'm basically the prime minister of this great world empire, you know. Yada, yada, yada. And now the queen invited me. Just her and the king. Just us. For this big, extravagant banquet. I mean, look at me, right? He was really, really full of himself. Verse 13. Yet all of this does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate, then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. So Haman's hatred of the Jews, it really has no satisfactory explanation other than it was inspired and energized by the evil one. He hated Mordecai when he found out that Mordecai was a Jew. Once he knew he was a Jew, there was this hatred that he had that was just unexplainable. In fact, instead of killing Haman right away, what does he do? He says, I want to find out all of his people. I want to kind of get a detailed list of who they are and where they live. Because really, I want to kill all of them. Not just him, but every one of them. Yeah, energized by the enemy himself. Satan has always hated the people of God. And I want to say that if salvation is to the Jew first and then the Gentiles, so is anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is to the Jew first and then also to the Gentiles who were grafted into Israel. Revelation 12:13-17. Puts it this way, speaking of Satan, the great dragon. It says, when the great dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. It's a reference to Israel. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, the Mashiach. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept up away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. I don't want to get into this because I don't have any time to get into it, but let me just say this. Suffice it to say, we've seen this over and over and over, but the last great instance of this is Hitler almost got his way to implement that plan to annihilate all of the Jews. He was well down that path. And it was the United Nations, after the defeat of Hitler and the Third Reich, it was the United Nations that said, we're giving you your homeland today. Boom. With the stroke of a pen, they voted and gave Israel back their homeland. the United Nations, rather, the nations of the world came to her and rescued her. Just one of the applications of the principle that's found in that verse. Verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, her children, that's right. Yeah, Satan is fast at it, trying to bring about the annihilation of Israel and the Jews. Now listen to this. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, the Messianic Jews, and the Messianic Gentiles that are grafted in. Yeah. And we see this today. We see this in the state of ISIS. ISIS is the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. And ISIS is rabid in their hatred of Israel and their hatred of the Jews. And for the last couple of years, they've been relentlessly pursuing Christians, not just Jews. ISIS is focused on Christians, raping, torturing, and murdering them in the most heinous of ways. They are an evil likened to Haman and Hitler, and they too must be destroyed, and the sooner the better. So, as for chapter 6, we get into the Jewish karma of the passage. Verses 1 through 2, during the night, the king cannot sleep. That's the providence of God again. You know, God says, you're not going to sleep well tonight. And so the king, not sleeping well, what does he do? He gives an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Imagine that. King can't sleep. Bring the books. They bring the books. What do they read? Because there is like truckloads of like events. They end up reading about Mordecai, the story about Mordecai when he saved the king from assassination. Wow. Coincidental? I think not. So he says, what honor and dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Then the king's servants who attended them said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace. Can you imagine this? This is what we call the providence of God. God's ability to network circumstances in a way that's going to bring about his will. Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about the hanging of Mordecai on the gallows, which he had prepared for him. I think God does stuff and then he gives the angels a day off or whatever. Says, hey, come on in. I want to kind of give you an update of what's going on here. Check this out. You know, they get to watch it live, the live version, right? Okay. The king's servant said to him, behold, Haman standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? Right? Then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe on the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on the horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, quickly, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. He has said, Mordecai, do it for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate, and do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, this shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Now, you can imagine the people thinking, what is going on? It's Haman, and he's got Mordecai on the horse, and he's honoring him because he told us he wanted to kill him. What on earth is going on? Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home. Hurried and scurried home. as my addition. Okay. Morning in a hoodie with his head covered. Okay, I'm ad-libbing a little bit, but he's covered himself up. Verse 13, Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened. Verse 13, then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. Now, what did they know that others did not? Think about that. Why would they say that? I mean, she just said the day before, go to the king and have him hung. Build the gallows. So this is like a flip-flop, right? What has happened? What does she know today that she didn't know yesterday, right? Think about that. Providence includes putting words in the mouths of key people to reveal what he is about to do without them realizing that they're prophesying. That's right. We see that with Jesus, right? We see that with the high priest Caiaphas and Jesus. In fact, in the event right before the crucifixion where they're saying, you know what, we got to stop Jesus because if we don't, everyone's going to believe in him and then the Romans are going to come and take away our positions and our nation. We got to do something. Caiaphas, the high priest, he says this. He did not say this. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me go back. Caiaphas said, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And goes on to say in John 11, 51 through 53. He, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. In other words, he prophesied something without realizing he was prophesying. And the revelation contained in his words, he himself didn't even understand. If he did, he wouldn't make plans to kill him. This is an instance in which God puts into the hearts of people words to say, even though they don't know what they're saying. And it's a prophetic utterance revealing to others in the know what God's about to do. That's providence. Now, where am I? Okay. And we've got 3 minutes left, and I'm going to try to do this one right. Okay, so. I'm going to have to connect this with my tree. So I'm going to do part 3B and hook it up to part 4 so we stay in a four-part series. So that Purim can be Purim in its season. Okay, so, all right. So, let me just give you the conclusion before I get there. I don't want to ruin it. So let me just summarize. Who are you in the story? Where's your place? What's your space in your life? What's God's calling? Be it small or great or whatever. Find God's purpose in your life and his will for your life and live it out daily. Make the decisions the right way. Make decisions based on righteousness. Learn to make decisions that are right because it's the right thing to make in terms of the decision. And know that God is for you and that as you walk in his will and in his purposes, no matter what your circumstances are, any threats, any fallout, know that God is with you, and he'll cause all things to turn around and in the end work out for your benefit. That's the story of Esther. That's the story of Mordecai. So I hope that's inspiring you and moving you, and may you have a great week, a week filled with the Spirit of God, and may it be just an exciting journey for all of us as we come into Torah. Shabbat Shalom.
Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, may Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And we add, in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace, so you shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Yivarech Adonai Veishmerecha Yaher Adonai Panavalecha Veihunecha Isa Adonai Panavalecha Ve'asem lecha shalom. Shabbat shalom.
You've been listening to the Shabbat message delivered by Senior Pastor Mark McClellan. We hope you have found this teaching relevant and challenging for your life. If you are in the Metro Denver area, please join us on Shabbat. Service starts at 1 p.m. and ends at 3 p.m. Kehillah Tenuva is located at 8891 Pose Boulevard in Thornton, Colorado, just a few miles north of downtown Denver. For more information, please visit www.graftedin.com. That's www.graftedin.com. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 29993, Thornton, Colorado, 80229. For inquiries, please call 303-761-9948 or email info@graftedin.com. Thank you for listening to the Shabbat message. Shabbat Shalom and Shavua Tov. Shalom.